You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
We've talked before about how most of Paul's letters are to people he knew or communities that he started. However, our passage today is from that one outlier, the letter to the Romans. This is a cold call to a community he had never interacted with, and who had probably heard some pretty prejudiced things about him. So Paul is playing it pretty straight here. This introduction follows a fixed Greek formula. He introduces himself, his mission, and offers up his credentials. Written only about 25 years after the crucifixion, Paul and the Romans are both pretty influential in the early movement of Jesus followers. So they're busy sizing one another up. There's no room for mistakes. Paul wants to show not only his own credibility, but his understanding of Jesus' credibility too. So pay particular attention to how Paul connects Jesus' authority, not to a miraculous birth, but to his ancestor, King David.
Our words of wisdom are from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
From 1995 to 2009, a study was conducted analyzing the health of American teenagers. For 14 years, nearly 8,000 young women were interviewed multiple times confidentially. The researchers were surprised to discover that a number of young women who reported being virgins also reported being pregnant. That's right. Of the 5,340 women who reported a pregnancy, 45, that's 0.8%, also reported being a virgin. And no, they had not used assisted reproductive techniques that can artificially induce pregnancy. Further analysis showed that more than 30% of the women who reported virgin births had signed chastity pledges, which were very popular in the evangelical church in the 1990s. The researchers also found that parents of women who reported virgin births were more likely to indicate lower levels of communication with their children about sex and birth control. Either way, the pressures of evangelical purity culture and the cult of virginity had literally driven some of these women to disassociate themselves from reality and to totally disconnect actions from consequences. Make no mistake, virgin birth is not just some archaic notion we mutter about in creeds. The cult of Mary's virginity has played an outsized role in not only the development of Christianity in general, but the fixation many Christians have on purity as a religious value. The idea that a perfect Jesus could only be conceived without sex has contributed not only to the idea that sex is somehow dirty, but has also pressured women into striving for that impossible ideal of being simultaneously both virgin and mother. Frankly, the idea of virgin birth has turned a lot of people's brains to applesauce. So, let's do some good for humanity and take a look at the case against virgin birth. Over the last 100 years or so, the tenets of Christianity have been in the midst of a complete overhaul. Only most people have been insulated from those changes. Why? In part because institutional inertia makes the church slow to change, but also because elements within our churches have been super well organized in defending the 19th century Victorian principles called the fundamentals. Last week, we went over the origin of those fundamentals in the early 20th century and the circumstances that led to Harry Emerson Fosdick preaching his famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win, in 1922. In that sermon, he mentions several of the fundamentalists' primary beliefs, including the inerrancy of Scripture, the Second Coming, and our topic for today, the Virgin Birth. And to remind you of just how clear Fosdick is in defending the position of what was then called modernist Christians, let's hear some of his own words. We may well begin with the vexed and mooted question of the virgin birth of our Lord. I know people in the Christian churches, ministers, missionaries, laymen, devoted lovers of the Lord and servants of the gospel who, alike as they are in their personal devotion to the Master, hold quite different points of view about a matter like the virgin birth. Here, for example, is one point of view, that the virgin birth is to be accepted as historical fact. It actually happened. There was no other way for a personality like the Master to come into this world except by a special biological miracle. That is one point of view, and many are the gracious and beautiful souls who hold it. This is Fosdick's way of saying, bless their pea-picking little hearts. But, he continues, side by side with them, in the evangelical churches, is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historic fact. So far from thinking that they have given up anything vital in the New Testament's attitude toward Jesus, these Christians remember that the two men who contributed most to the church's thought of the divine meaning of the Christ were Paul and John, who never even distantly allude to the virgin birth. Equally loyal and reverent people who do not accept the virgin birth as fact. In 1922. Oh, and did you get that last part? Paul and John don't believe in the virgin birth either. In Galatians, Paul writes, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So, knowing what we know about Paul, can you for one microsecond believe that if he had been aware of a miraculous virgin birth, he would have written, born of a woman, instead of trumpeting, born of a virgin? Years later, Paul made his only other reference to Jesus' birth in our Romans passage for today. He writes very specifically that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Also translated as the seed of David, it seems pretty clear that Paul believed Jesus was the natural son of Joseph, with Matthew tracing Jesus' genealogy from Joseph all the way back to David. The phrase, according to the flesh, implies a natural, normal conception and birth. And remember, he was writing this to a community he wanted to both impress and show solidarity with. So one can assume that the Romans also believed Jesus had a normal human birth. And our earliest gospel, Mark, doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus. Most scholars believe it was because when Mark was written, no one had come up with the miraculous birth stories yet. Culver Bill Nelson suggests that the idea of the virgin birth was an honest mistake. When the author of Matthew was looking through a Greek translation of Isaiah, he found what he believed to be a reference to Jesus' birth. He copied it into his story as a way of showing that prophecies in Hebrew Scripture were fulfilled in Jesus. Unfortunately, the Greek translators had made a translating mistake. They mistranslated the Hebrew word alma, young woman, as virgin. There's a perfectly good word for virgin, betula, in Hebrew, that Isaiah doesn't use. So while Isaiah was talking about a young woman becoming pregnant, a rather ordinary event, it got changed in the Greek to virgin. The author of the Gospel of John must have been aware of the whole virgin storyline, since Matthew and Luke would have been circulating for 10 or 15 years before John was written, but rejected it. John refers to Jesus specifically as the son of Joseph, and he has the townspeople ask, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" If John believed in miraculous virgin birth, doesn't it seem likely he would have mentioned it somewhere? But Matthew and Luke wanted to make sure Jesus was taken seriously as a great person. So, born of a virgin it is. New Testament scholar A.J. Levine says, "Anybody who was anybody in antiquity had to have some sort of miraculous portent when he was born, or she was born, for that matter. Divine parentage was extremely helpful. The Roman emperors had it. Plato had it. Asclepius had it. Alexander the Great had it." According to the historian Suetonius, even the birth of Caesar Augustus was divine. His mother, Atia, fell asleep in the temple of Apollo. Apollo impregnated her, making Augustus a divine son of God. So, Caesar Augustus was called the Son of God, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, Savior of the World. Sound familiar? According to John Dominic Crossan, if Jesus was going to compete with the likes of Caesar, he was going to need an upgrade, and virgin birth was the most direct and convenient solution. Now, if you're thinking, "Hey, what kind of newfangled academic tomfoolery is this?" Let me offer you some words from someone that you can trust. The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Thomas Jefferson, 1823. That's right, Thomas Jefferson, revered founder, author of the Declaration of Independence, and, according to our evangelical and fundamentalist brethren, burning in hell. But the fundamentalists are adamant. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written, "If Jesus was not born of the Virgin, then the Bible cannot be trusted when it comes to telling us the story of Jesus. And that mistrust cannot be limited to how he came to us in terms of the incarnation. The fact is that biblical Christianity, and ultimately the gospel of Christ, cannot survive the denial of the virgin birth." And Gary Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, has written that without the virgin birth, Christianity falls apart. It would dismantle the very center of Christian thought and take away the keystone of the arch of Christian theology. What? Let's be clear. These guys doubling down on the historicity of the virgin birth as the keystone of Christianity is pernicious theological malpractice. It betrays everything Jesus taught. It makes Christianity not about the life and witness of Jesus, but about the ability of God to do miraculous parlor tricks to prove how awesome God is. But only when it supports a very specific storyline, not when, say, people are suffering from illness or being swept away by tsunamis or being murdered by Nazis. Nope, they say, in order for God to love us, we have to believe that God can do awesome miracles that go against every principle of science and the laws of nature, but then politely not bring it up when God fails to come through with miracles for humanity in every crisis and human tragedy since Bible times. To demand a belief in a literal virgin birth infantilizes believers and celebrates a God who once upon a time did miraculous things to prove what an awesome God he is, but has really been kind of miserly with the miracles of late. Add to that the psychological, emotional, and cultural implications when virginity is venerated for women and not men, and you've indeed got a toxic mix. Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, president of Union Theological Seminary, was interviewed in the New York Times a few years ago and said, "I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body. And that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women." And isn't that it in a nutshell? The virgin birth has nothing to do with Jesus' message. It plays into the idea that sex is sinful. It promotes an unhealthy purity culture, and it demands a suspension of disbelief to allow for God to do magical things to impress the humans. But if you remain convinced of the historicity of the virgin birth, despite the biblical evidence to the contrary, despite the negative cultural consequences, despite the virgin birth being debunked for hundreds of years by scholars and clergy across the board, then you are entitled to hold on to your belief. But, as Fosdick said in 1922, don't you dare think that you are somehow spiritually superior to those of us for whom the virgin birth is metaphor. Just remember, the idea that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born is, in fact, a misconception. Some of you will remember Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, author of Saving Jesus from the Church, How to Stop Worshiping Christ and Start Following Jesus, from when he spoke here at the Fountains back in 2016. He asserts that the virgin birth is a beautiful but obviously contrived tale, which may have been used to cover a scandal. And what scandal is that, you ask? Well, Father Giles Frazier reminds us that in the second century, the Greek writer Celsus wrote a hit piece on Christianity, claiming that Jesus was really the illegitimate half-breed offspring of a peasant named Mary and a Roman soldier named Pantera. The clear implication was that Mary had been raped. Later, various rabbinic texts actually refer to Jesus as Yeshua ben Pantera, Jesus, son of the panther, all of which, of course, was intended as an insult. Jesus was a mixed-breed bastard. So it makes sense that even the hint of a possibility of such a scandal would demand a cover story. And the idea that Jesus was actually born of a pure virgin without the need of an earthly father would do quite nicely, thank you very much. But think about it for a minute. How different would the story be if there was even a glimmer of truth in what Celsus said? Mary, a spirited young woman from occupied Galilee, unmarried, giving birth to the child of sexual assault. What does she do in Luke's gospel? She sings what we know as the Magnificat, declaring that God is about to pull down the mighty from their thrones and lift up the lowly. All of a sudden, Jesus' life becomes almost more miraculous, proving that it doesn't matter where you come from or who your parents are. You can still change the world. It's been suggested that the early Christians answered critics like Celsus the wrong way. When critics charged Jesus with being illegitimate, instead of countering with lofty stories of purity and virginity, what if they would have just shot them a steely-eyed gaze and said, "Oh yeah? So what if he was?" Friends, the worn-out, threadbare doctrine of the virgin birth suggests that the truly holy is born only of virginity, purity, and perfection, which counts most of us out. And remember, Jesus himself mocks the idea of religious purity. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast impure that a woman impure took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough, making it all impure. The holiness and wholeness Jesus had in mind is much more down to earth and realistic, not magic and otherworldly. The real miracle is when we, with Jesus, embrace the fact that in any of our real lives, the place you can genuinely expect the holy to show up is in the messy, adulterated imperfection of everyday life, just like it always has. No virgins need apply. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.